regime for its open violations of international law. Position added, ending organized occupation of Palestine and the right of return for Palestinian refugees are only sustainable solutions to the Palestinian issue. He further called Israel the most serious threat to world peace, saying Iran continues to offer its absolute support to Palestinians to achieve their objectives. Across the world, streets have been filled with demonstrators marking the UN International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. Thousands have marched in Madrid to stand with the people of Gaza and denounce Israel's campaign of genocide.
Despite the alleged tricky peace that Trump has imposed, international solidarity must continue supporting the Palestinian people until we have what we all hope for, which is a free Palestine with a dignified life.
The Spanish government has no independence. It doesn't exercise it. It depends totally on the position of NATO, the EU, and therefore, the United States. It has made some gestures, partly out of self-interest, because of its electoral base, but the Spanish people are indeed pro-Palestinian.
Protesters wave Palestinian flags and urge Spanish authorities to cut ties with Israel. Protesters accuse the Spanish government of using the Gaza crisis for political gain and failing to take an independent stance. Organizers claim up to 500,000 people joined the pro-Palestine rally. Similar rallies also took place across other Spanish cities and a dozen of other European cities in support of Palestinian cause.
They gathered in huge numbers in the Irish capital on Saturday to mark the UN-recognised International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. The national march, organised by the Ireland-Palestine Solidarity Campaign, was backed by more than 170 Irish civil society groups. Protesters are urging the Irish government to finally pass the Occupied Territories Bill, which would prohibit Irish companies from trading with businesses operating inside illegal Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories.
The government made a pledge that they would pass that, and they haven't. And it can't just be about goods, it has to be about services. And the people of Ireland are demanding that. We voted for it, and they're just hiding behind politics.
Campaigners say the so-called ceasefire in Gaza is a fiction, pointing to ongoing Israeli violations and a mounting civilian death toll that adds to the tens of thousands already killed.
I'm opposed to genocide and apartheid. That's why I'm here. I've been marching for 2 years and I'll continue to march.
Humanitarian aid isn't getting in, the medical aid isn't getting in the sort of amounts they need. So it's still pretty desperate, and they're getting into wintertime there. You know, it's cold enough here today. So what's it like if you're living in a tent that's in tatters?
It's a sad day for the world and a sad day for America, a sad day for Britain, sad day for Ireland, that the murder machine of Netanyahu continues.
Yeah, the conditions for people living there are intolerable, and it's not a proper ceasefire, and we're continuing to allow Israel to have people living in apartheid states, and it's not right, and we're right to come out and protest and say it's wrong.
Activists are also calling on the European Union to impose robust sanctions on Israel and to ensure the Netanyahu administration is held accountable in international courts for its crimes against humanity. Because of their complicity and because they're not listening to the electorate, there's a good chance that political parties currently in government right across Europe could be punished when national elections next arise. We've already seen something similar here in Ireland. President Catherine Connolly was elected a landslide victory. She was very anti-establishment and very pro-Palestinian. Jerome Hughes, Dublin.
With the Israeli regime routinely violating the so-called ceasefire in Gaza and committing atrocities against the Palestinians in the West Bank, the thousands who have descended upon central London today say the importance of expressing solidarity couldn't be overemphasized.
There's no ceasefire. Gaza's still in a terrible state. The West Bank is creeping into an ever and ever worse state. And the media I'm reporting this, the mainstream media, that's why I'm here. And the least I can do is to be here in a bit of rain when people in Gaza are drowning in their tents in rain.
Organized for the 33rd time, it's a demonstration to also call attention to Britain's ongoing business-as-usual relations with the regime accused of genocide and with its so-called leaders wanted by the International Criminal Court for war crimes.
To see Britain and America trashing the international world order in order to support Israel as it commits terrible crimes in Gaza is a matter of deep shame.
To the racist in...
On the stage opposite Downing Street, they may not mention their name, but Palestine Action, the direct action group banned under terrorist laws by the Labour government for targeting Israeli weapons manufacturing sites on UK soil, is on many people's mind.
They have managed to mute all resistance all over Europe, and now if you are pro-Palestinian, you are a criminal, or it's like we are losing our democracy here. It's very important to be here today, because this is a one step towards fascism, which is developing everywhere.
There's also sympathy for the six of the 24 activists jailed by the British government for trying to stop those weapons destined for the Israeli regime.
And I think in any other situation, we would hear about these things. You know, we would hear about hunger strikes if they were connected to Ukraine, maybe, or to Sudan or Congo. There's something about Palestine which means they don't even get their voices heard through the people who are trying to be allies with them here, because they're censored through.
Nearly 50 years ago, the United Nations named today the International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people, marking Resolution 181 advocating for the partition of Palestine into two states.
And yet another national demonstration terminates outside the halls of power with the thousands who have gathered here saying they're here to assert that ordinary people in Britain refuse to be silent while their government continues to support a regime that is accused of genocide. Cypher is up, London.
Saturday saw the first unified protest against US-Israeli genocide in Gaza, with tens of thousands echoing the call of 85 organizations and marching through Paris. They gathered at the Place de la République to voice their anger at the sham peace plan imposed on Palestinians by US President Donald Trump.
Our message as Urgence Palestine here in Paris with all the organizations, political parties and workers' unions is to deliver a message of solidarity to the Palestinian people and specifically to the people of Gaza, to the resistance of the Palestinian people.
Among the protesters were several elected representatives of opposition parties, including the chairperson of La France Insoumise, Jean-Luc Mélenchon. Speakers condemned the French complicity in the genocide and the neo-colonial policy of their government and the EU in Africa and West Asia.
A message which is to denounce the complicity of the French government, which is still repressing all the voices supporting the Palestinian people and which is still providing a total impunity to the war criminals, to the Zionists.
A massive crowd marched from the Place de la République to the Place de la Nation, waving Palestinian flags and placards reading, "Palestine, we will not be silenced."
I'm against the genocide that is happening. I'm against all the crimes that are committed by the Israel government. And I want the French government to support the Palestine state.
Among the many different blocs that marched at the demonstrations were medical doctors, nurses, and a section of a group called Christians Against the Genocide.
We want that the French church, open the eyes and open their ears, to the situation in Gaza.
Among the protesters were also the Trade Union Council, CGT, whose members had refused to load and unload several planes with arms deliveries to Israel.
The message of the latest demonstration was clear. The French government of Emmanuel Macron is complicit in the genocide. But people not only marched in solidarity with Palestine, but also in opposition to the French and Western imperialist policy in Congo, Sudan, Yemen and Lebanon. Dieter Reinisch from Paris.
Israel has launched new strikes in different parts of the Gaza Strip since the early hours of Sunday, as the regime continues to violate a ceasefire that's been in place since October the 10th. The Israeli military has reportedly targeted areas of southern city of Khan Yunis with heavy artillery, while its warplanes bombed Rafah. Regime forces also attacked two neighborhoods in eastern Gaza City. In central Gaza, the Israeli army launched airstrikes in Al Baraj refugee camp, also in violation of the ceasefire deal. Since the ceasefire was implemented, over 350 Palestinians have been killed in the regime's attacks, with women, children, and the elderly making up a majority of the victims. The Gaza Health Ministry said on Saturday that the Palestinian death toll has surpassed 70,000 people killed since the beginning of the regime's genocidal campaign on Gaza in 2023. The United Nations Children's Fund has warned thousands of children under the age of five continue to suffer from acute malnutrition in Gaza. According to UNICEF, nearly 9,300 cases of acute malnutrition were recorded in October alone. Agency noted that children in a war-torn territory are also suffering from lack of adequate shelter, sanitation, and protection from the winter cold. It stated the high levels of malnutrition continue to endanger the lives and well-being of the children of Gaza. Now, UNICEF warned the situation is getting worse as the onset of winter is taking place, which will accelerate the spread of disease and increase the risk of death among those most vulnerable. According to UNICEF, Gaza needs at least 300,000 tents and prefabricated housing units to meet basic shelter needs of the civilians. Meanwhile, a new poll shows U.S. President Donald Trump's approval rating has fallen to its lowest point of his second term. New surveys put approval of Trump's job performance at just 36%, down 5 points from October and close to his all-time low of 34% back in 2021. Support dropped across all political groups, including his own Republican Party. Analysts say frustration over high prices, domestic deployments of the National Guard to major U.S. cities, and U.S. aid to Israel have contributed to the decline. Trump's failure also to fully release files related to convicted child sex trafficker, his and personal friend Jeffrey Epstein, have also thrown off supporters. Venezuela has strongly condemned the U.S. president's announcement about closure of its airspace. Caracas described Trump's remarks as a colonialist threat against Venezuela's sovereignty and a violation of international law. Now, the Venezuelan authority says such statements constitute a hostile, unilateral, and arbitrary act incompatible with the most basic principles of international law, adding Venezuela will continue to fully exercise its sovereignty throughout its airspace. Iran's foreign ministry also slammed Trump's statement as blatant violation of most basic norms of international law and aviation. The ministry spokesman Ismail Baghaei described Washington's move as illegal and provocative, warning it poses unprecedented threat to the safety of international aviation, and the U.S. measure will also have serious consequences for the rule of law as well as international peace and security. And reporting out of Caracas, our correspondent Gladys Quesada joined us earlier with the latest on the growing tensions between the U.S. and Venezuela.
And I have to say, Venezuela is not standing alone. So this is more information regarding this topic, because Cuba has also been slamming the U.S. because of this kind of announcements. And also the Iranian chancellery has been saying that this is a violation of the rights of Venezuela to self-determination and sovereignty. Also, as we were saying, this is a unequal situation. This is very, very, unusual situation also that is mounting since August, since middle August. So this is just another part of this operation of terror in the Caribbean, of militarization of the waters close to Venezuela. And most of all, this is part of trying to inoculate terror and fear among the Venezuelan population. So Colombia, prior to this, has been assuming several stances in favor or behalf of Venezuela. And other nations also, Argentina offered support to the U.S. and to the Southern Command in some points of this operation, because the government of Javier Milei is openly against the president, Nicolas Maduro Moros, and his government. And the Milei administration has been also pressing together with the United States against the Bolivarian Revolution and the Bolivarian people. So those are many of the reactions. But, I think most of the pressure lays on the shoulders of the neighboring countries, and that's to say Brazil, and that's to say also Colombia.
North Korean leader has said that country's air force plays a major role in exercising a nuclear war deterrence. Kim Jong-un made the statement on the 80th anniversary of the country's air force. He hailed the pilots for standing at the forefront of the struggle to protect the country's sovereignty and national interests. However, Kim stressed expectations for the force are truly great. The North Korean leader said the Air Force should resolutely repulse all sorts of espionage acts and the enemy's possible military moves. He also promised the Air Force will be equipped with new strategic military assets. Kim also attended air maneuver and observed unmanned aircraft and mobile missile launchers, among others. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Can we not see how the planets look like diamonds in the sky? And everything on earth was created for you and I. Can we not see?
on September 22, 1980, when the Islamic Revolution of the Iranian people was not yet 2 years old, Saddam attacked Iran with the green light from the U.S. The former Iraqi dictator had signed a peace agreement with Mohammad Reza Pahlavi 5 years earlier, which had ended his border disputes with Iran. But just a few days before issuing the order to attack, much like the U.S. president who tore up the JCPOA agreement, he appeared openly and confidently on television and declared all his commitments with Iran null and void. Forty-five years later, with a 12-day imposed war, all these memories were revived for Iranians. This time, with America's green light, Benjamin Netanyahu, instead of Saddam, attacked Iran at a moment when indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington were underway to supposedly resolve Iran's nuclear file peacefully. Now the entire world was waiting to see whether, just as Iranians under the guidance of their leader in the 8-year war with Saddam managed to force the enemy into accepting a ceasefire and defeat, in the second imposed war, the Israeli regime and its supporters would also be compelled to retreat or not. Contrary to its aspirations, the Israeli regime is not a major naval or land power, and all of its military capability lies in air superiority, reliant on the support of the United States and NATO. It was this capability that Israel emerged victorious in the major wars of 1967 and 1973. Yet, war planners knew that with traditional methods, an attack on Iran would not be possible. Iran shares no land border with this regime, and the distance to its sensitive and strategic points lies beyond the flight range of Israeli warplanes without aerial refueling. For this reason, airstrikes of the kind carried out in Gaza, Lebanon, and Syria are beyond the capacity of the Israeli Air Force. Thus, in the recent imposed war, the Israeli regime once again resorted to its old and once successful tactic of blitzkrieg, this time adapted to the conditions of the modern era and drawing on experiences from Syria and the war in Ukraine. The term Blitzkrieg itself entered the military vocabulary back during the Second World War, at the time when the Nazis decided to settle the fate of Europe. Hitler had many options, one of which was Blitzkrieg at the start of his invasion of France. At that time, France was considered one of the largest armies in the world, and in a conventional war, could have stopped the Nazi war machine. But that did not happen. The Germans, not aiming merely to defeat France, but to collapse its army, government, and national morale, had launched a surprise attack that later came to be known as Blitzkrieg. In this way, Paris accepted unconditional defeat within 12 days and remained under the boots of the Nazi soldiers until the end of the war. The Zionist regime, using the name Blitzkrieg method, managed to win the battlefield in just 6 days in 1967. For this reason, in attacking Iran with the approval, coordination, and support of the White House, it chose the same method. But carrying out this operation, in addition to military and security preparations, also required other preliminaries, preliminaries similar to what Rafael Grossi carried out. According to the plan devised by America and Israel, Grossi was supposed to frighten Western public opinion with reports so that everything would be prepared for major war against Iran. That is exactly what happened. Rafael Grossi betraying the legitimate and legal rights of the Iranian people while accusing the Islamic Republic of nuclear evasion and concealment provided the groundwork and pretext for the aggression of the Israeli regime and the U.S. against Iran. The regime's next plot was Donald Trump's negotiation game. In this design, the White House, knowing that in the midst of negotiations, no one expects a full-scale battle, tried to lower the level of Iranian readiness to confront the aggression of the Israeli regime. Interestingly, to make the deception even greater, June 15th, just 2 days after Israel's attack, was set as a date for a new round of indirect negotiations between Iran and the United States, mediated by Oman.
قرار هست که دو طرف دیدگاه خودشون رو نسبت به این پیشنهادات و راهکارها ارائه بدن و بعد دور بعدی مذاکرات تنظیم بشه و
What's happening now to Syria or what's happened to Syria over the past year and a half is what the Israelis would like to do to Iran. They want to fracture their neighbors, break them apart if possible. So that's how you deal with Egypt and Jordan. And with countries like Syria, countries like Lebanon, countries like Iran, countries like Iraq, the basic goal there is to wreck those countries, to break them apart, to make them dysfunctional. And that's the second goal. That's the regime change goal when you dig down deep.
The Israeli regime's assessment was that, given Iran's chronic economic problems and social divisions, after a lightning military strike, spontaneous protest cells would emerge, and what happened in Syria would be repeated in Iran as well. Thus, it was that June 13th marked the beginning of a difficult time for Iranians. With the multi-layer hacking of the integrated air defense system and targeting of warning radars, the first challenge to the security of Iran's skies emerged. Within a short time, the path was opened for heavy air-launched projectiles to enter Iran's airspace so that, in the most severe manner possible, both the country's high-level military command structure would be destroyed through the assassination of commanders, and Iran's valuable assets in the nuclear and defense industries would be eliminated. The commanders whom the Israeli regime assassinated at dawn on June 13th were the very ones who were supposed to direct the war. Commander Bagheri, Commander Rashid, Commander Salami, and Commander Hajizadeh. The scientists who were assassinated were Dr. Abbasi, Dr. Tehranchi, Dr. Ferri, Dr. Zulfaghari, and Dr. Menoucher, all distinguished professors at Iran's top universities in nuclear fields. assassination of nuclear scientists like that of military commanders was repeated several more times until the end of the war, and in total, during the 12-day imposed war, the Israeli regime robbed Iran's scientific community of 13 prominent nuclear professors. In the course of these assassinations of commanders and scientists, many innocent citizens living in their neighborhoods, as well as members of their families, were also martyred. According to the planners of this attack, with the assassination of high-ranking generals, the situation in Iran would become so chaotic that hired groups and counter-revolutionaries could seize control of parts of Tehran, such as Mehrabad Airport and its surrounding areas, from the police and security forces. This was deemed to cause the conditions through street chaos. Special forces would be airlifted into Iran, pushing the structure of Iran's government to the brink of collapse within a matter of days. Although the blows delivered at dawn on June 13th would have been enough to bring about the collapse of the governments of many powerful countries in the world, this did not happen in Iran. In the very first hours after the attack, the leader of the revolution, through a message, illuminated the path of resistance for the Iranian nation. Despite security threats, he maintained this line of communication with the people and officials throughout the 12 days of war, so that while directly managing the battle, the necessary measures could be taken based on the realities of the field. The presence of the commander-in-chief during the 12-day war once again proved his role in restoring psychological calm to society and preserving the cohesion and organization of the armed forces in defending the country. The peak of this unique role was in appointing senior military commanders as replacements for the martyrs who had been assassinated by the Israeli regime. On the afternoon of the first day of the war, the leader of the Islamic Revolution once again addressed the people in a televised message. In the past, it had been proven many times that Iran, through its missile industry, possesses both the capability and the will to punish its enemies, especially the Israeli regime. For this reason, Iran's missile response was the most predictable action of the Islamic Republic, and naturally, Israel had devised what it thought were countermeasures for it. According to their plan, in the very first moments of June 13th, the commanders and missile bases of the IRGC were supposed to come under fire. Extensive propaganda and the wide circulation of images showing the destruction of missile launchers on June 13th, many were led to believe that Iran no longer had the ability to respond with missiles. The launch of dozens of older generation IRGC drones before noon that same day could also have made these illusions seem real. But shortly afterward, following the televised message of the leader of the revolution to the people, the first wave of Iranian missile launches began, plunging the West into an intelligence shock. The name of this operation had already been determined, True Promise 3. In line with operations True Promise 1 and 2, the IRGC, in its first missile response, did exactly what the regime had anticipated, using a large number of missiles so that the Israelis would feel assured that Iran's missile response pattern had not changed. The Israeli army assumed that by Iran's numerous launches, the locations of its missile systems would be exposed, and subsequently, under aerial strikes, another portion of the Islamic Republic's missile capability could be destroyed.
country in the world that believes that when they just go out and start bombing civilians, that that's called self-defense. It's absurd. So Iran didn't waste any time. They have retaliated within about less than 24 hours. And they've hit Israel and Tel Aviv and other sites throughout Israel. The Israeli government's going to great lengths to cover that up and pretend, oh, nothing happened here.
Israel suffered massive losses, many direct hits in Haifa, in Beersheba, in Tel Aviv, the Iron Dome, and the other parts of the system, because that's just one component of Israel's air defense system, failed on multiple occasions. Iran has missiles that can penetrate Israel's air defenses.
A large number of missiles, drones, and ballistic and cruise missiles launched in Iran's first response was observed. The armed forces of the Islamic Republic updated their information on the regime's defensive layers. After that, contrary to the enemy's expectations, the number of missiles decreased. This was the second stage of deceiving the Israeli army, because the other side assumed that the missile stockpiles of the Islamic Republic of Iran had been severely reduced. Now, it was time to carry out the next stage of Iran's new missile tactics. At this stage, while launching small waves of missiles at different times, the number of operations increased. Gradually, unlike the hours of night and darkness, launches were carried out during the day and under the bright sky, the very sky over which the Zionists and America claim to have dominance.
How badly was the Israeli defense industry in Israel damaged by the retaliation from the Iranian missiles? Do we know?
No, we don't have any details. There's no question that a number of sites were hit. Air bases were hit. Research institutions were hit. They ran out of defensive, or they were running out of defensive missiles, as we know. So damage was done, and of course damage was done to all sorts of buildings, both military buildings and civilian buildings inside of Tel Aviv. And then in Haifa, they hit the port. They did enormous damage to the one of the two oil refineries that the Israelis have. So they did, the Iranians did an enormous amount of damage inside of Israel. But
Israel thought, A, that this war would be short and quick. They thought they had the decapitation strike in place. Shock and awe would collapse the regime. That didn't work. They were hoping that their ballistic missile defense shield, together with American assistance, would be able to prevent significant damage being done to Israel. They're wrong.
The variety of launch systems used each time surprised the other side even more than before. The launches were a combination of old and new generation missiles, the product of years of tireless effort by martyrs such as Tehrani Mogaddam and Haji Zadeh. This abundant, large-scale, and diverse legacy was employed each time with a different arrangement and type, resulting in the defensive systems of the regime being worn down after repeated engagements. The simultaneous use of old and new missiles significantly increased the chances of hitting targets. As a result, the armed forces were able to successfully strike vital targets such as the Weizmann Research Center, intelligence and security facilities, the Rafael military complex, the Haifa refinery, airports and military bases, strategic industrial installations, and dozens of other targets in 22 waves of missile attacks.
Yeah, mashallah. How you say it? We'll be right back.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and I'm your host, Zaina. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for Islamic upbringing. The answers of our guest speakers are based on the noble book of Holy Quran and also the hadith from Prophet Muhammad. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. And also we take help from the narrations of noble imams. Well, so do we see parenting as burden or it can be an act of worship? Yes, we have been discussing the same thing in the previous episode as well. Since the topic is so profound, we are continuing it today as well with Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So we would want you to continue on the same note, like, do we see the immense challenges of parenting as mere daily burdens or as a continuous act of worship that can bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through this struggle.
Indeed. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's a struggle where we call it Jihad al-Akbar, the greater jihad, which normally happens, especially in the initial stages. And also during the time period when a child is turned into a teenager, then the challenges are a lot. So coming over here, this is a battlefield, I would say, where our nafs, where ourselves are purified on this path of parenting itself. So when we choose our words, like gentle words, over our shouting, we are purified.
Yeah.
Okay? Example, when we are fighting with our own self, like we are getting angry because of some act of a child, and we are swallowing our anger,
mm-hmm.
we are getting purified.
All right.
You see? And
I remember we had one mm-hmm. of the guests earlier here mm-hmm. on Islamic upbringing, and he said that my daughter, she wanted to wash my phone, so she took my iPhone tab mm-hmm. into the bathroom and she washed it. And then, like, I was like, it was not just about, it was an iPhone tab. It was just all about, like, I had a lot of work in it.
Yeah.
So, like, any other parent could have, like, directly slapped the yep. call or something. Like, he said yeah. that I just smiled and told her, this is not the way we wash it.
indeed. It's over here, our patience is tested.
It takes immense patience to do that. Instantly. It's very easy to say, but it takes immense patience to control that anger at this point.
There are a lot of incidents I would like to share over here. Example, a parent shared with me his account that his encounter with the child when the child took his passports, like his passport, his
his
mother's passport, everything, and he tore it into pieces, small pieces. This is one incident. Another incident was when a child took the money from the father's wallet and tore it into pieces, and it was a lot of amount, like unfortunately, and the father had to bear with all patience. There's another encounter with a parent who told me directly that my child took a stick in his hand and he threw it at the television, breaking it into pieces. And I was like, what are you doing? So it is the good parenting happens when we swallow our anger and respond with mercy.
You also that is remind when, me of my incident, like when my son, elder son, was very young, he threw my laptop from the table to the floor, and I had to swallow my anger. I also like, you know, the way they look at you at that time and the way they smile, that helps you swallow that anger.
Indeed, the very love and affection which they have and their innocence actually pulls us down, alhamdulillah. Inshallah that this happens to each and every single parent, inshallah. And over here, if we are using and choosing gentle words over our shoutings, if we are using kind words, and if you're showing mercy instead of showing anger, that is when we will act upon the verse of the Holy Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, Surah Al Imran, Surah number 3, Ayah number 134, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alladhina yunfiquna fis sarra'i wal dharra'i wal kazimina al ghayza wal afina anin nas. So where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who spend in ease and in hardships. So this is a lesson for all of us. Because we are in hardship, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't spend on our families. We have to. It's wajib. Sometimes it is wajib to spend. Sometimes it's mustahab though. And wal kazimin al ghayza, and those who restrain, who gulp down their anger. So if we are gulping down our anger and responding with mercy towards our children, and wal afina anin nas, and those who forgive the people. Of course, over here it's our children as well, our spouses, example. Wallahu yuhibbul muhsinin, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely loves the doers of good. Over here, muhsin is someone who is always in state of goodness. Muhsin, someone who is always doing good. You cannot expect something bad from such a person.
Right.
So this person who is gulping down the anger, who is spending in times of ease and hardships, is considered a muhsin in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very big status. And if you just search muhsin or muhsineen, example, in the Holy Quran, you will find number of examples, and that how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the doers of good, those who are always in state of goodness.
Indeed. We'll discuss more with you. Let's take a short break. Dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul سينين وخالقنا وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. Brother Muhammad Diakat Abbas is here with us, and we are discussing, is parenting a trouble or an act of worship?
So we must never forget that our children are an amana. They are a sacred trust from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment is going to ask us definitely about the amana which He has given us, number one. Number two, He is going to ask how we have taken care of that amana.
Yeah.
It's not just that if someone gives you something very valuable, very precious, and is going to tell you, keep it very safe.
Yeah.
And keep it away from any kind of harm which is going to happen.
True.
You are going to take utmost care of that valuable thing which is given to you, no matter what. So likewise, though, and if by chance something harm happens to that very trust,
mm-hmm.
the person will ask you, how did you take care of the thing, the valuable thing which I have given you?
Which I had trusted upon.
Yeah. Exactly. I have trusted you and I've given you something. And now, how have you taken care of it?
Yeah.
That it has been devalued or it has been taken away by someone else.
Lost its worth.
Yeah, it lost its worth, exactly. So likewise, on the Day of Judgment, we will be asked about the very trust given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the struggles of nurturing this very trust, who are called children, what transform our tasks into worship, because we are doing a divine work in order to preserve the amana, in order to do proper nurturing of that amana, which that is trust given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Because it is a divine work, it's considered a worship. So here, let me be more clear. Changing a diaper with the intention of preserving child's purity. I want to purify my child.
Right.
That in itself will be counted as an act of worship.
MashaAllah. Yeah? So yeah, let's discuss more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and we're discussing a very important topic, parenting as an act of worship or burden. Well, unfortunately, in today's world, it's seen as a burden. Maybe because of a lot of challenges that we have today. You know, we have financial challenges, we have competition, we have social media things, we have sometimes there's co-parenting on social media, but the one who is watching all that is not co-parenting, is not having a cooperative husband or wife who would help in parenting. So these challenges are there. So what are your comments on that?
Amazing. So it is in this time that a parent is normally like a parent shows himself or herself how he or she is in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if I have to elaborate it even more, I would say for the mothers, example, cooking a meal with the intention that you are strengthening the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
It will be counted as worship. The very cooking will be counted as worship.
Yeah.
So like changing diapers will be counted as worship. Giving them a bath will be counted as worship. Example, helping the child in homework, because you're nurturing and you're helping the child to progress, so it will be counted as a worship. Each of this with the right intention. I would say intention over here matters a lot for all the parents. With the right intention becomes the act of worship that will definitely draw us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, we have a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When a person passes away, there are his deeds which are going to come to him. And there are three of his deeds which are going to help him as well.
Okay.
One is the ongoing charity, that is called Sadaqah Jariyah. And number two is the knowledge that someone has benefited from. So he has shared some knowledge to someone, and the person is implementing the knowledge in his life. So this one will act as, for this very act, this person will be rewarded. Number three, a righteous child who prays for him. So if a child makes dua for his deceased parent or parents, yeah. So this will give rewards. This will have rewards for the parent.
Yeah.
So in our busy life, I would say, instead of saying I'm so much tired, we can say, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, please give me the patience of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, example, in this time. Instead of saying, like, this child is testing my limits, so the parent can say, oh Allah, give me patience,
which
might purify me, you see. Number three, example, if the parent is going through a financial stress, the parent can say, oh Allah, you are my Razzaq, you are the provider, you are the provider of this child, not me.
Yeah.
So give me so that I can provide it for my child as well.
Indeed.
So everything is rooted back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
This is divine parenting. Changing all the words. Now, the final words, what I want to say over here is, whenever we want to say something or we want to express something, especially in front of children, it is a very bad thing. Like, do not say something in front of the children. If you're tired, if you're extremely exhausted, don't tell them.
Right.
Like, don't tell in front of them at least.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even if you, like, want to say, just pause over here and speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
Instead of just expressing it right away, right there and then itself.
Right.
Express it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, give me a lot of strength.
Yeah.
I want a lot of strength.
To overcome all that.
Yeah. So they will also learn from it, inshallah.
Indeed. Well, thank you so much for being with us. That was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you patience in parenting, in Islamic parenting, and may He help you make your children the soldiers of Imam. Until another episode, take good care of yourself. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you?